And before we pray together, could we turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5? And since I was speaking this morning on the other Beatitudes, and I'm going to continue on a similar theme this evening, I thought we might just read the actual text, the Beatitudes themselves, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" Now, let me ask you to turn to the New Testament book of James and read there some verses from James chapter 1. James 1 and 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Well, as I said this morning, we took up the theme of the Beatitudes, the other Beatitudes, words of blessing spoken by the Lord himself. And I wanted to continue that theme this evening, more biblical Beatitudes. And we've read the eight sayings, depending on how you count them. Some people say nine, but I think the last bit is an expansion of number eight. In the eight sayings of Jesus, which we call the Beatitudes, where he completely turned upside down the values of the world. The word blessed as we were saying earlier, is translated differently in different versions in the endeavour to express what is really meant by the word, and many versions translate it as happy are. But as we were saying, it's more than just happiness, and maybe it's best thought in terms of that well-known Hebrew word shalom, which most people probably here know, which means peace, but not just a superficial peace, but a deep peace that encompasses everything good, the truest satisfaction and well-being that God gives. For he said, I have come, Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly, that you may be blessed. Well, the Beatitudes of Jesus turn the way, world's way of thinking upside down, or as we were saying, it should be right side up. And indeed, I once contributed to a little booklet on the Beatitudes, which began by contrasting Jesus' words with the way of the world. For example, the way of the world would be, blessed are the self-sufficient, for they shall get on in life. Blessed are the assertive, because nobody will get the better of them, and so on. But Jesus' way is very different. And this evening we look at some other biblical beatitudes, other than the words that were spoken by the Lord himself. And I want to take up some of these beatitudes that we find in other parts of Scripture. This morning we thought of the four from the lips of Jesus himself. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And this evening, let me take up some of these other, sometimes said, beatitudes, beautiful attitudes found in the New Testament. Not if you believe in that kind of thing, red letter verses. That is, not spoken by Jesus himself, but still part of the all Scripture that is inspired by God and profitable for us. And the first is one that points up right away the way in which the Bible does turn the world's values upside down, because it says, and it's found in Revelation 14 and 13, the word that starts by saying, blessed are the dead. And so many people, if they heard that, would immediately say, well, there you are. Bible says ridiculous things. But of course, the whole text says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And could you get a better or more upfront illustration of the difference that Jesus Christ has made? For so many people, death is something to be feared, something to be resisted as far as possible, something to be denied, as if death is nothing at all, as the beginning of that strange poem actually by a minister says, presumably meaning to be a soothing and comforting influence. But the only thing, of course, is that it's completely wrong. You can't say death is nothing at all. Actually, death is the great enemy of God and man, and it's the great curse. And it is only through Christ that that curse has been reversed, the enemy defeated, the sting drawn. And this beatitude that I'm speaking about, Revelation 14 and 13, it comes in a chapter that starts off with John's vision. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. That's the kind of thing you get in Revelation. Language straining really to express what is inexpressible, to explain what is presently unexplainable. And that's the whole theme, the whole feel of Revelation, that kind of something wonderfully and gloriously true, and it's all because of Jesus. All because of, do you know the song, The Love That Drew Salvation's Plan? The grace that brought it down to man, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Because it says there, mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Is that you? Can you say that from the heart? among those who have responded to that grace, entered into that wonderful liberty, which could well be expressed in this word, blessedness. Because then, and it's only then, is it true, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Now, we're not going into Revelation 14 in detail here, but it is a chapter that has much about the joy of the redeemed. In verse 3 there, it talks about them singing a new song before the Lord and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Symbolic number, clearly, not meaning that if you're the 144,000 and first, that you're excluded, but it's 12 times 12 times 1,000, standing for the whole redeemed of the earth, gathered on the other shore. But it's also, verse 7 says, this chapter, it's also about the hour of his judgment. And we can't get away from that. The Bible consistently speaks of the day of judgment that lies ahead and a day of division. Again, there's so much that is very symbolic. That there in verse 10, there's the fire and sulfur, about which somebody has said, take the sulfur symbolically, but take it seriously. Because yes, there is a day of judgment coming. And verse 11, they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. But in the midst of it all, there's this beatitude, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. What a difference that makes. Listen to this striking statement, which we'll put up there, so these striking statements about death. Death is the supreme festival on the road to freedom. Now, many people will say, that's crazy, that's just a delusion. But in fact, it's what the gospel is all about. It's a parallel to blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And actually, the words were spoken by the famous Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was hanged by the Nazis just before the end of the Second World War at Flossenbürg. He faced the hangman's noose. He was 39, but that was his faith. Death is the supreme festival on the road to freedom. And that word freedom really matches what this text says. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And just before we go on to the second thing, let me just draw out that contrast in this way. There was once a newspaper columnist who had made a pre-recorded message to be played at his own funeral, an unbeliever. And when the mourners gathered, whatever it was, presumably not in a church, they heard the deceased's own voice on this recording that said, "This is my funeral. I am an atheist and have been for many years. I have the utmost contempt for theological nonsense. Clergymen are moral cowards. Miracles are the product of the imagination. I want no religious songs. This is going to be a perfectly rational funeral." Can you imagine getting seated for a funeral, and that's the sound of the deceased's voice that you're hearing? How sad it is. What a tragedy to think of somebody going to meet his maker in that frame of mind. It reminded me, we had a friend and visited us sometimes in Macduff who worked with SASRA, Soldiers and Sailors Army Scripture Readers Association, and he once, when he was with us, spoke about listening to the program Any Questions on the radio. And one of the questions that was put to the panel was, when you arrive at the pearly gates, what will you be able to say to St. Peter that will convince him you are worthy to be admitted to heaven? That was the question. It's one of these questions of which you might say the question isn't even right. I mean, there are so many holes in that question, never mind what answer anyone might give. But Alistair spoke about one person who was on the panel. He said a well-known person in his 70s whose answer was, "That's something I have never considered." That's what the Bible calls folly. Not to not to insult people, but to point up the sheer stupidity of giving no thought to that which is the most certain thing of all. Of course, the Bible doesn't want us to be morbid, but what could be more crazy than giving no thought to that which we sometimes call the most certain thing in life? But the contrast that I mentioned from that newspaper journalist was a story that I saw some time ago about a little boy called Kenny who developed leukemia. And the disease progressed until he couldn't go to school, couldn't go out, and eventually was confined to bed. And one day he said to his mother, "Mummy, what is it like to die?" It was the question, I suppose, that she had been dreading, really, and she had to excuse herself for a moment. But then she went back and she gave him this answer. "Kenny, you remember how when you were very little, you would sometimes fall asleep in my bed, and then next morning you would waken up in your own bed, in your own room. Do you know how that happened? That happened because while you were speaking, while you were sleeping, your big brother came, or your father, and lifted you up and carried you gently to your own bed, and that, Kenny, is what death is like." And she said, the story says, a few weeks later, Kenny did fall asleep in accordance with this word of the text, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." The father lifted him and took him to his own room. And yes, that all turns the world's values upside down. It's the faith that we are invited to have through Jesus Christ, who has conquered death's power by his own resurrection from the dead. And again, just before going on, let me give you some words of the 17th century Puritan preacher Richard Baxter, and it's from what he called Directions for a Peaceful Departure. It's rather a lovely expression, isn't it? Directions for a Peaceful Departure. He said, "Look up to God, who is the glory of heaven, and the light and life and joy of souls, and believe that you are to see his face, and to live in the perfect, everlasting fruition of his fullest love among the glorified. The infant that newly comes out of the womb into this illuminated world of human converse receives not such a joyful change as the soul that is newly loosed from the flesh and passes from this mortal life to God. One sight of God by a blessed soul is worth more than all the kingdoms of this earth. It is pleasant to the eyes to behold the sun, but the sun is darkness and useless compared to his glory." Ancient words, perhaps, but wonderful words expressing the glory of the gospel of Christ. Now, with that, let me take you to another New Testament beatitude, and this one is found in Romans 4 and 7, in Paul's great exposition of the gospel through Christ, and it's actually a quotation from the Old Testament. It's from Psalm 32. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." There's another beatitude, and it contrasts again with the way of the world. The world's way, I suppose, would be blessed are those who don't bother too much about the concepts of sin and transgression. Blessed are those who disregard conscience and refuse to be held back by moral scruples. Not to say that there aren't many good-living unbelievers, of course there are, but with so many, it's a case of not bothering too much about such old-fashioned concepts. Let everybody do their own thing. I suppose that's the war cry of our present time. But there's the contrast. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And that's where real blessing, happiness, peace come from, the assurance of sins forgiven. And there is something of a kind of a circle there, because it's really only when people realize their sin and guilt that they will realize, that they will recognize their need of a Savior. And yet, at the same time, well, This morning I gave you a little bit from one of my former teachers, T.F. Torrance, and in the same place he went on to say this. Those who are justified by grace, by faith in Christ, are the only ones who really know that they are lost sinners apart from Christ. But those who have not received Christ's forgiveness and the verdict it entails upon their humanity are the ones who regard themselves as able to justify themselves. And then he goes on, the sinner who is forgiven by Christ will acknowledge this as a mystery that is not conceivable in ordinary human thought. It is a miracle. And if they know something of this miracle, they will know that even their knowing of it is a very wonderful thing, that it is an act of God. And that's right, isn't it? Our blessed assurance comes not from our own doing, and not even from our own believing, but from His grace, the one who does indeed call us to put our trust in Him, and who then says to us, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." It is a mystery, but it's a wonderful thing. And verse 6 there refers to the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness. So there's a second beatitude. We need forgiveness. Forgiveness is held out in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to know it and trust in it is indeed real blessedness. There was a literary figure who not many people know of nowadays, I suppose, but she was very well known in the first half of the 20th century, called Margarita Laski. And although she was brought up in a Jewish family, she proclaimed herself to be an atheist. But there was one time when she made a very candid remark and said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have no one to forgive me." Now, as far as I know, she never did come to believe. And what a tragedy. No one to forgive me. The whole message of the Bible is, what does it say? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And the beginning of that psalm, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. If only she had realized that it's in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all the Judaic expectations that she would have heard about in her childhood, it's in Jesus Christ that all the blessings of the gospel are found. Nobody who comes to Him, He assures us, will be cast out. And there's another old hymn that says, "Oh, for the wonderful love He has promised, though we have sinned, He has mercy and pardon." There's a simple statement of the gospel. Isn't it wonderful? Though we have sinned, He has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. And it says earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. The third beatitude that I want to mention is on a different subject, and it's from the passage we read earlier in the epistle of James, James chapter 1 and verse 12. Where it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." Steadfast under trial. There are actually two words that are used in the Greek New Testament for patience. One is about patience with difficult people, and the other is about patience under difficult circumstances. And here it's the second one, patience under trials, faith that trusts in the Lord, even when the going is tough and there are things that might seek to threaten your faith. I mean, we all know it's relatively easy to say you trust in God when everything's going well and you have not a care in the world, but the test comes in the time of trial, the time when everything is not going swimmingly, the time when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, and the question is, will your anchor drift or firm remain? That's the truth of the thing. That's when it really matters. And this text says, "Blessed are those who persevere under trial." Not just tholing it, It's the attitude that can trust in the Lord, even in the dark and difficult days, that can even rejoice when outwardly everything may look gloomy. Paul and Silas are in that dungeon in Philippi. All they had been trying to do was to advance the kingdom of heaven. They had given sanity and peace of mind to that poor, troubled girl. And here they are, having been beaten, feet in the stocks, in the darkness. The whole thing was so unfair and so unjust. How could God allow his servants to be treated like that? Is that what they were saying to each other? Don't think so. You know the story, don't you? They were singing hymns to God. And I imagine that dungeon was used to hearing other kinds of songs, perhaps, and no doubt screams and curses and all the rest, but they sang hymns to God. That's perseverance under trial. Do you know the saying, I believe in the sun even when it's not shining? Of course, it is always shining, isn't it? I mean, it's just whether it's clouded or whatever, whether we can see it. And the one whom the Bible calls the Son of Righteousness shines all the time, even when there are clouds on the horizon. And this is true blessedness. The text says, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Not talking about reward for sticking it out. It's the crown of life, which is God's gracious gift. And those who are his will show this patience under trial. That's not easy. I'm sure we could all testify to that, that there are times when it's not easy. Whoever said it would be easy? But verse 2 above says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Some people would read that and say, has the man taken leave of his senses? Is this the raving of a crazy sect leader? No, it's about the way in which, what does it say? The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. The NIV has it mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And I wonder if you think about it yourself in relation to your life, the times when you've advanced in, let's say, in character, the times when you felt that your faith was being strengthened, was it in times of ease? Or was it in times when you were under trial and somehow that was the time when you came out stronger at the end? That was the testimony of the founder of what is now the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, CIM as it was, and his biographer, Hudson Taylor, wrote about Hudson Taylor looking back over, and I quote, the way in which the Lord had led him, and he was impressed by the fact that every important advance in the development of the mission had sprung from or been directly connected with times of sickness and suffering, which had cast him in a special way upon God. That was his testimony. Nobody likes trials when they come. The Bible has no call for any kind of masochism, but every adverse circumstance brings the opportunity for growth in grace and growth in faith. You get it in an old hymn like the Be Still song, not the one we were saying at the start, but Be Still, My Soul, Bear Patiently Thy Cross of Grief or Pain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Trials, as we've said, I'm sure I've said it here before, trials can either make you bitter or they can make you better. Only one letter of a difference, but there's all the world of difference between them. Or maybe we shouldn't say the trials will do it, but in every trial, every pressure, you have that choice. You can become more bitter, complaining about your lot, mourning about what God has allowed to happen to you, or you can, through the time of trial, by the grace of God, become better in the sense of stronger in faith, more trustful that there is a heavenly Father who will not cause his child a needless tear. That doesn't actually say never a tear, And there's no room for, there's no promise in Scripture of that faith will lead to a life of plain sailing all the way along. But what is it? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. Why should I doubt or fear? He always has a purpose to be worked out in all circumstances. And here's this further beatitude. Blessed is the man, the woman, the young person who remains steadfast under trial. There are three biblical beatitudes, and there's one more that I add as a kind of PS, which applies to everything else from the last chapter of the Bible back to Revelation, Revelation 22 and 7. It says there, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Revelation 22 and 7. This book, well, I suppose it meant originally the book of Revelation, which has much to say in the way of prophecy, much that will be plain when the time comes, but much which is meant as an encouragement to faithfulness now. But although it's found at the end of the book of Revelation, it's perhaps significant, and in God's sovereignty, it's significant that it comes at the very end of the Bible, the whole Bible. And it can be taken as a beatitude about adherence to the word of God generally. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. And not just the words of prophecy, but all the words contained here. In the history, it records these events that are so important, centering on the cross of Christ. In the teaching that it gives, showing us the way of salvation. In the warnings that it gives as well. That also because it does tell us to be serious about the fact that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, in the encouragement it gives, and in the promises it contains, as it gives such encouraging words about God's grace that is sufficient to meet our every need, the Spirit's power that can give us strength to live for him and bring to completion the work that he has begun. There was a statement some years ago about the subject of adherence to Scripture called the Chicago Statement, and it says there, and this is a good summary for us to remember, that the Bible is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, to be obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, and to be embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. There are three good principles that there they are on the screen: to be believed, to be obeyed, to be embraced. It's God's instruction which we are to accept, God's commands which we are to obey, God's promises which we are to trust. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. So there are these four more biblical beatitudes from the Father above to add, as it were, to all the words of blessing that we have from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Four great biblical beatitudes from the Father. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Amen, and may God bless our hearts the preaching of his word. Let's pray now. O Lord, our Father, we thank you for this book that we have in our hands, this wonderful book, unlike any other, this book of words that were inspired by your Spirit and are profitable for us, and especially for these words of blessing that we have thought about today. And how we thank you, O Lord, that there are such wonderful words, such wonderful promises that you have given to us. In the words that the Master spoke while on this earth, the Beatitudes and the other blessed sayings that he uttered, and throughout Scripture in these other Beatitudes, as we give thanks for the word that says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. For the huge, the incalculable difference it makes to trust in you in face of that which is life's most sure event. And Lord, we pray for the spreading of that word, that message, that gospel to so many people around us in this day who pay no heed, who give no thought at all to the question of what comes at the end of this life. We give thanks, Lord, for the word, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. What a difference it makes to know that our sins, though many, can be forgiven, that you have dealt with these sins once and for all, that our Savior, in coming to the cross of Calvary, took upon his own shoulders our burden of sin, the weight of all the sin that we have committed and ever will commit, and that he won there a full and perfect atonement, so that a gospel of forgiveness is there for all who will respond. We thought of that word, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And Lord, we all have difficulties at some times in our lives, different circumstances that come upon us or upon loved ones. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us that kind of faith that indeed remains steadfast, even when there are difficult days, that by your grace you would work such patience into our lives. And Lord, we thank you for the word that says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy in the book, that book of Revelation and all the 66 books of the scripture. And we pray indeed that you would help us to believe that word as your instruction in everything that it affirms, to obey it as your command and all that it requires, to embrace it as your pledge in all that it promises. So hear our prayer, Lord, this day as we give thanks for your word. May that word make a difference in our lives day by day and in the world around us. And we ask all through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.